I'd like to welcome everyone to the services this morning. We have somewhat of a thin crowd. Most of our college students have taken advantage of the holiday weekend and went home. So I'm going to do something that I've only done once before. I'm going to set aside the lesson I've prepared because I want those young folks to hear that lesson. And we'll just read some scriptures and make a few comments. So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2 Peter are two of my favorite epistles. They're short and to the point, and I think that's kind of indicative of the man that Peter was. And I especially like how both of these epistles begin. In verse 3 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Reminds me of what we studied this morning from the book of Nehemiah. He starts out by praising God. Now he says, "Who according to his abundant mercy," and we need to always be thankful that we serve a merciful God, "has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We celebrated the Lord's death when we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, and his death is extremely important. For in his death he shed his blood, and that blood was necessary to remit our sins. But also, his resurrection is important, because without him rising from the dead, then we would not have a hope. But we have a living hope through his resurrection. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I would refer you to that chapter on the resurrection. Someday, all that are in the graves, Jesus said in John chapter 5, are going to hear his voice and rise from the dead. Those that have done wickedly to the resurrection of condemnation, those that have done righteously to the resurrection of life. And that's the living hope that each of us has as a Christian. He goes on in verse 4 to describe it as an inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, I believe that's in verse 16 or 17. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible. It will not perish. When my father died, I was his sole heir. So I inherited all of his possessions. But it was a corruptible inheritance. Not to put my father, but his house was a mess. And we hauled off 23 pickup truck loads of stuff to the dump from his house because it was just in ruins. But the inheritance we have as Christians won't be hauled off to the dump at all. It's an incorruptible. It's undefiled and does not fade away. It's firm. It's there in heaven waiting for us, reserved in heaven for you. Well, who are the you? He goes on to describe them. The you or the who are kept by the power of God. How are we kept through the power of God? Through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why it's so important for us to be constantly immersing ourselves in the reading and the study of God's word, because that's how we one of the ways that we build up our faith. And by that, then, we are kept by God's power. The power is in his word. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. He goes on in verse 6 and says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." We're fortunate, at least up until this point in history, that we live in a place where we don't suffer too many trials for being a Christian. Perhaps in the future that will change. We can see changes taking place already. For example, the county clerk in Kentucky that was put in jail because she refused to violate God's law on marriage and grant marriage licenses to homosexuals. And I admire her for her faith and for sticking to her principles on that. Perhaps that is a portent of things for many of us who are Christians. When we refuse to go along with the evil deeds of the world. But as the apostles, we need to obey God rather than man. Well, trials have a purpose. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to welcome these trials of our faith. In fact, in James chapter 1, James says, count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because that gives us the opportunity to refine our faith. Just as gold or any precious metal is refined by fire, our faith is refined by the fire of trials. Well, those are the thoughts I wanted from the first part of 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 13 is an important section. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So many times in his epistles, Peter gives us practical advice for the Christian life. And this is certainly practical here. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. The idea there is when we gird up our loins to go into battle, the ancient soldiers would have put on their armor around their waist, and we need to do that spiritually speaking. And a big part of that is sobriety. We need to take being a Christian very seriously. We are in a serious business being Christians. Remember last week we talked about Acts 11 and verse 26, that the Christians the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Idea there is that's the business that they were in. Just as someone whose name is Smith long ago would have been in the blacksmithing business, or one who was named Baker would have been in the baking business. Well, we are called Christians because we're in the business of living our lives for Christ. As obedient children, there's nothing more pleasing to a parent than having an obedient child, isn't there? It makes you beam with pride when your children are obedient, and the same is true with God. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Think about all of the former things that you did before you became a Christian. I think of some of those that I did and I cringe. Sometimes I thank God that I survived that, because I did a lot of crazy things as a young person. But we're to leave all of that behind. We're to conform our lives now to Christ, not according to our former lives. And he goes on to say in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. What a wonderful blessing that by following God's word, we can be holy as Jesus Christ himself was holy. So let us all aspire to that. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God wants us to be like him. What an honor and a privilege to think that we can be like God if we will simply obey his word. Okay, let's drop down to verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We must never forget the power of God's word. It's only through his word, through obedience to his word, that we can purify our souls and also gain the spirit of love that he talks about here, which is so important, that we love one another with a pure heart. We've been born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Of course, this is an allusion to the word of God. In Luke chapter 11, we have the parable of the sower, and what is the seed? The seed is the word of God. It's incorruptible. and it's going to last and abide forever, he says. He says in verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. Sooner or later, regardless of how long we live on this earth, we have an appointment with death. It's a sobering thing to walk through a cemetery and look at all of those headstones, and especially the older ones. And you know, you wonder what kind of lives those people had. And the ones that have been there a long time, you wonder if anybody really remembers them other than that stone that's in the cemetery. But contrasting that, the word of the Lord endures forever. Okay. And he goes on in chapter 2 about the word and says, as newborn babes, we're to desire the pure milk of the word that we might grow thereby. So again, the importance and the power of God's word. It's how we've been born again. It's the instrument for that. And it's the instrument for us to grow spiritually as a Christian. He goes on to talk about Christians as living stones. We talked about the temple this morning in our Bible study lesson. But we, as Christians, are a living temple. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We are living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Think of all that went into the Levitical priesthood, their consecration, their dress, the instructions that they were given. But each of us as Christians, whether we're male or female, are priests under the new covenant. And as priests, we have the privilege to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, a big part of our spiritual sacrifice, Paul said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, is that we not conform ourselves to the world, but we're transformed and live according to God's word. He says in verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. That's a quotation from Isaiah 28 and verse 16 that we studied when we were studying about the New Testament church. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation upon which the church is built. It's through his resurrection that we have a living hope. It's through his resurrection that he was certified to be the one and only Son of God, and the founder and builder of the church, the saved. He goes on to say that that stone was rejected by the builders, and it became the chief cornerstone. What a sad thing to think of Israel's long and great history, and yet they ultimately rejected the most important thing, their own Savior. And of course, God rejected them, and that's recorded in Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24. It became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them because they were disobedient to the word. But on the contrary, those under the new covenant are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people. Notice what we're to do with that. We are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're not to sit. I remember my sixth grade teacher, if you were just kind of staring out into space, he would say, don't be a bump on a pickle, and just stare. Well, as Christians, we're not to be bumps on a pickle. We are to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light by the lives that we live. We need to remember, verse 11, that we are sojourners and pilgrims here on earth. Reminiscent of the words that were said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Hebrews chapter 11. We are only here for a short time. This world is not our home. We need to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or as to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good, For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is a hard one sometimes, isn't it? I hate April 15th when I pay those taxes, when I think of all of the money that our nation wastes, all of the money that is spent on ungodly things. But I need to remember 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Well, let's turn over to 2 Peter now. Again, I like the way he starts this epistle. He writes it to those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We need to really appreciate those of like precious faith. The older I get, I hope the more I appreciate my fellow brethren in Christ, because we are so few. When you think of all of the people that live here in the Bloomington area, we're actually blessed considering some places I've lived, but because we have several faithful congregations, but still the total amount of people is so few, and we need to appreciate one another. For 20 years, I felt like I lived in the wilderness when I lived in Michigan. There were many times when there would only be six of us meeting a morning and Wednesday night. And it became a very, very lonely place. And you begin to appreciate other faithful Christians. And we need to always remember that. Verse 3, he says that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's not one thing that we lack. When we read Nehemiah's prayer this morning, remember how they thanked God for all of the blessings that they had. And one of their great sins was that when they were enjoying all those blessings, what did they do? They turned their back on God. And we have to be careful that that doesn't happen to us. And we need to remember from whom all blessings flow. All the good things that we have come from God. But notice that all of these blessings, all of these things that pertain to life and godliness that God supplies, how does he supply them to us? It's through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The word knowledge there, the Greeks have several words for knowledge. And this is a special word. The typical normal word for knowledge is G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. But this is epignosis. It has a prefix on it. It's a higher level of knowledge. It's not just the knowledge that comes through facts. It is the knowledge that comes through an intimate participation with the thing that you know. We need to have an intimate participation or fellowship with Christ. It's that kind of knowledge that gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And notice that he called us by, and many versions put in the word his here, he called us by his glory and virtue. We serve a glorious and virtuous Savior, and we need to always remember that. Now, these things that pertain to life and godliness, by those and through him, have been given to us. Promises. What kind of promises? Notice the superlatives he uses here. He uses three. They're precious promises, but they're more than precious promises. They are great and precious promises, but they're even more than that. They're exceedingly great and precious promises. We need to meditate and contemplate on those promises each and every day. And it should thrill our hearts to think of the future that lies before us as faithful saints. We're going to partake of these eternal promises that God has made to us. It's also through these promises that, notice, we can be partakers of the divine nature. What a blessing that is. We can be like God when we obey God. We can be holy and righteous like God is holy and righteous. It's not a holiness and a righteousness that's inherent in us. It comes from Him as we submit to Him. And when we partake in that, notice what we have done. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The world is a pretty depressing place, isn't it? I can't watch the news every night. It gets too depressing when you see all of the terrible things that go on. For example, lately, we've had all of these policemen being gunned down. It gets so depressing that there are so many evil people out there. All of this hullabaloo about gay marriage and abortion and all of these terrible things that go on. But we have escaped all of that through Christ. Well, we need to do something in view of that. The fact that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, the fact that we have all of these great, exceeding, precious promises, the fact that we are partakers of the divine nature, the fact that we've escaped the corruption that is in the world. Notice what he says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, because God has done all of this, we need to do something. We need to add or give all diligence to add to our faith. God has done all of these wonderful things for us. Now we have to bring alongside of what God has done for us and do something ourselves. We need to, first of all, give all diligence. It's something that we need to pursue. We need to be fervent about it. We just can't go through life as a Christian and take this thing lightly. We need to give our very best effort. And he says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is the idea of moral excellence. Why do you do the right thing? Well, one reason that we need to do the right thing is simply because it's the right thing to do. And we need to remember that. That's acting in a virtuous manner. We need to add to our virtue knowledge. And again, this is the idea of the superior knowledge, where we intimately interact with the object that we know, which of course is God and His Son. We need to add to that knowledge self-control. Before we became a Christian, we lived lives that we didn't exercise self-control, but a Christian's life is characterized by self-control in everything. And then we need to add to that self-control perseverance. The road to heaven is not an easy road to travel. It requires perseverance. You know, it's amazing to me, the characteristics that the world admires in its heroes. And one of the characteristics is perseverance. Yet it seems that the characteristics that the world admires the most, the world's least equipped to imitate those characteristics, and certainly perseverance is one of those. You know, we've watched many of a movie where the hero exercised perseverance and we cheer the hero. Well, we need to be persevere ourselves. We need to add to that perseverance godliness. We need to act like God. We need to be holy and righteous like He is holy and righteous. We need to add to that brotherly kindness. Again, we have so few of us of like precious faith, and we need to treat one another with brotherly kindness. We need to foster unity by exercising brotherly love. And then to brotherly kindness, love. What did Paul say about love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love never fails. You can't go wrong by loving other people. And of course, this is not a mushy, sentimental sort of a love, but it's the kind of love, agape love, that we all do what is in best interests of other people. Sometimes that requires us doing some hard things. We might call it tough love, but love it still is. Now, he goes on to say in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, that's epignosis again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful promise. We simply do these things. We give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And we're not going to fail. That's a sure prescription for spiritual success. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his sins. When I read that verse, I always think of Mr. Magoo. You remember Mr. Magoo in the cartoons? He couldn't see beyond his nose because his eyesight was so bad and he had those real thick glasses. Well, if these things don't abound in us, faith, virtue, and knowledge, and so forth, then spiritually we're like Mr. Magoo. We're blind, walking about in blindness. And very importantly, we've forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. To me, that shows ingratitude. And ingratitude is a terrible trait for anybody to have, to be ungrateful. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, he's going to emphasize this. Peter knew the most important principle of learning was repetition. And he's repeating here. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. He's already told them to be diligent, but be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. To me, that's a great and precious promise, to know that if I'll just do these things that God asked me, and they're not hard to do, God's commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5 and verse 3. If I'll do them, my success is guaranteed. So we need to remember that as well. And he goes on in verse 11, that an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's a passage that uses the idea of the kingdom in a little bit different sense than we normally think of it. We normally think of the kingdom as synonymous with the church, and it certainly is in certain places. But here the kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. We're in the kingdom now. But I can always forfeit my citizenship in the kingdom here on earth by sinning and not repenting. But the time will come, if I'm faithful, I'll be ushered into the everlasting kingdom. I will be forever a citizen in God's kingdom and be able to stand there at his throne throughout all eternity in his presence and praise him. Verse 12, a reminder again, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. These people were not ignorant of what he was writing to them. They'd already knew these things. All of us here already know those things. But we need to be reminded of them from time to time so that we don't forget, so that we continue to be diligent as he calls on us to be. Yes, he says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. I take that to mean that Peter knew that he was coming to the end of his earthly life. And I think it's important to think about that in the context of what he has written here. He's kind of writing his last will and testament. This is his last shot to say something to these brethren. And this is what he has chosen as important to be said. Moreover, verse 15, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And we do, because we have this epistle preserved for us through God's providence. Well, he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about false teachers. I don't have much to say about them except that I'm always struck by verse 2. It says that many will follow their destructive ways, these false teachers, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's always an uphill battle to preach the truth because false teachers give truth a bad name. And, you know, there's a lot of people in this world that are smart people, and they reject the Bible because they can see through these false teachers. For example, these televangelists that, you know, they're obviously in it for just the money. And I can understand that, but it makes it even harder for us to teach the truth. And we need to realize that and show them that there's a drastic difference between what they might see in a televangelist and what you see in the real truth of God's word. I know when I started being interested in the Bible, that's one of the things that struck me was the vast difference between what is so common in the denominational world versus what is actually the truth in God's word. Well, let's go to the last part of this book. In chapter 3, he talks about these scoffers that will come in the last days. And of course, we live in the last days, and we have many scoffers. One of my favorite shows, The Satellite Dish, is called How the Universe Works. Have you ever seen that show? But it's full of scoffers, because the idea that God created the universe is something that would be laughable to these people. They're always talking about the universe being 13.7 billion years old and all of these various and sundry things, and rejecting the Bible. So there are scoffers today. They forget that the world was one time destroyed by water through the flood, when in actuality there is such an abundance of evidence that actually occurred. I've studied quite a few books concerning flood geology, and amazing the evidence there is for a great flood. When I drive down the road here in southern Indiana and I see all of these layers of limestone, where in the world do people think these layers come from? They weren't laid down over millions and millions of years by, you know, micrometers a year. They were laid down as the floodwaters receded. And all of that debris from the flood pooled and caused these great formations that we see. And we see it in the formations out west in the Grand Canyon. You know, they talk about the Colorado River carving out that canyon, but the Mississippi River has been in existence ever as long as the Colorado River. Why hasn't it gorged out a great canyon through the middle of our country? Well, all of this came about by the flood. So, just as they forget about the flood, they forget God's promise that he's going to come again, and he's going to judge the world, and he's going to destroy this present order of things, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So verse 7, the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition or destruction of ungodly men. Make no mistake about it. God has a time marked on his calendar in which the world that now is will be dissolved with a fervent heat. We don't know when that's going to be. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, Peter said in verse 9, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't God destroyed the world? Because he's long-suffering. Every day that passes, giving mankind another day to repent. And we need to take advantage of that, both in our personal lives and to motivate us to teach the gospel to other people. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Thief comes, he doesn't send you a little card that says, you know, on September 12th at 2 a.m., I'll be to your house to break in and steal your stuff. No, they don't do that. They come when you don't expect it. But the day of the Lord will come, just like that thief. the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. You imagine when that takes place, if you're alive and see that? When I was going to Purdue University, I had to drive a long way. I drove 60 miles to go to Purdue. So sometimes I would come back late at night, and I was driving down 231. It was probably 11 or 12 at night one evening. And suddenly the sky lit up as if it were daytime. And what it was a meteor shower. And for a split second, I thought, 2 Peter 3, this is it. And it was like, wow. But then as soon as it appeared, it was gone. So the Lord didn't come. But I imagine it'll be like that, only even more magnificent. And all the works that are on earth are going to be burned up, along with the very elements. Those are the very atoms, if you will, that matter is made of, are going to be dissolved. Now, very importantly, he asks an important rhetorical question in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I think the answer to that question is pretty obvious, isn't it? If the earth is going to be burned up and all the works therein, what kind of people should we be? We need to be godly people. We need to be people that he said in the beginning of this epistle that are giving all diligence to add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so forth. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I always appreciate John often in his prayers talks about wishing that the Lord would come quickly. And I agree with that. I wish the Lord would come quickly. I wish he would come this very day. So we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Just think of that. Not only will there be a new heaven and a new earth that will be our eternal place to live, but it's a place in which righteousness dwells. Think of all of the sin and degradation that's on this earth. Well, there'll be none of that in heaven. What, just that fact makes it very appealing in my mind. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We need to remember that every day that the sun comes up, God is giving us another day to repent, another to serve him, another day to grow in the faith, to prepare ourselves for eternity. Well, as he brings this to a close, he says, you therefore, beloved, verse 17, since you know these things beforehand, again, he's not telling these Christians anything that they didn't already know. And I'm certainly, by reading this and commenting on it, not telling you folks anything that you don't know. But we're bringing these things to our remembrance. And as that is the case, he says, beware. When you see a sign that says beware, what is that telling you? It's telling you there's danger that you have to pay attention to. Beware, lest you also fall your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So many people start out strong as a Christian, but they don't finish the race. We're in a marathon. We're not in a sprint. The Hebrew writer talked about that in Hebrews chapter 12. He talked about all of those great cloud of witnesses, the faithful of chapter 11. And we that are alive are down on the floor of the arena, if you will. And we have all of these faithful that have went before us, cheering us on to finish the race. So we need to beware that we don't grow weary in our well-doing, but we finish the race. And again, part of that is growing as a Christian. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's through him. It's through his glory and virtue. It's through his death and his resurrection that we have all of these spiritual blessings that ultimately lead us to that hope of heaven that hope that is undefiled, incorruptible, and it's reserved in heaven for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope reserved in heaven for you. Or if you're a Christian and you're not faithful, you've given up that hope, and we want you to regain that hope this morning. If we can encourage you through this song, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
Just a few more days.